But here we go. Let's talk about slavery. Okay, kind of random, August 17th. Randomly talking about slavery. Now, I do want to say, while that is slightly humorous, to randomly talk about slavery, I did want to say this issue that we're going to tackle today on slavery is a major roadblock to many people who are trying to follow Jesus. They're reading their Bible quietly one morning, drinking their coffee, experiencing nearness with the Lord, and they come across a verse like the one we're going to read today, and it makes them choke on their coffee. Like, what? I thought Jesus was all about freedom and anti-slavery and things like this. And so many people, and actually some of you in the room, maybe you're on a journey like this. Some of you have loved ones who've been on a journey where they're walking away from Jesus. And on the list of grievances, many times it's slavery. It's like, it seems like if you're just to kind of sit down, you know, in hotel rooms, they used to have those Gideon Bibles, and you just open up a Bible and you see the slavery passages and you're like, you got to be kidding me, right? God loves slavery? And so this really is a question. And you may come going like, well, it's not a question for me, but I would suggest it should be a question for you, first of all. You should wrestle with this. And actually, probably people in your life have been wrestling with it, and do you have an answer for them? So today we're going to kind of unpack, and it's going to take me a little bit, but we're going to unpack how I believe Christians are supposed to think about slavery as we read the Bible. Just a little preview, slavery is not good, right? And I think if you're wondering, you're like, is he gonna tell us it's good somehow? No, we're not gonna say that. We're gonna move towards understanding a trajectory towards freedom that I believe we see in the scriptures. Okay, so as we journey in Colossians, it's been a beautiful book so far, and we're trying to see how we are alive in Christ, right? Paul does not want this little church gathered in the ancient city of Colossae to just follow Jesus with their mind. He wants their lives to be transformed and changed. And so Paul says this, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Our whole life, we live out in the name of Jesus. Our life should look different because of Jesus. And so in the past 2 weeks, if you've been coming to church, you've heard Paul talk about marriage and parenting. We heard Janet 2 weeks ago preach on a gospel-centered way to be married. Last week, we heard Rob teach on a gospel-centered way to be a parent or to be the child of a parent. And so I want to thank you both for those sermons, Rob and Janet. You did a great job. And our marriages and parenting must be transformed by Jesus. But now today, Paul turns to the issue of slaves and masters. So if you have your Bible, let's read Colossians 3. We'll start in verse 22, and we'll read to chapter 4, verse 1. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So this is the word of the Lord. I love the thanks be to God on passages like this. I'm like, did you mean it? Did you mean it when you said it? I hope that by the end of this sermon here that you will mean it, right? That you will come to know that everything Paul was trying to do as a pastor and a missionary. And so let's begin with some honest truth though. This is confusing. This is troubling, and it feels deeply concerning. Slavery? Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Yeah. I love that. Yeah. That's so good. Perfectly placed. I think the thing I want to scream out is, what? Right? Paul, our dear friend Paul, I think this is a massive mistake here, right? The words you were looking for were, quote, slaves, because of Jesus, you don't have to be a slave anymore. Slavery is abolished, right? That's what I want to read, in the New Testament. Or I think the message you're looking for here, Paul, is maybe something like this. Slaves, run. Get out of there. Find the key that unlocks your shackles and run, right? You're free. Why is Paul, a leader in the church, telling slaves to keep being slaves? This seems messed up. What's going on? So here's the question we have. Why weren't early Christians immediately abolishing slavery? It's a good question, and I want to begin answering that by saying, I want to zoom back a little bit. I want to talk about this being a worldwide issue. Slavery has been a worldwide problem since the dawn of humanity. Before we tackle these words from Paul, I want to start with this kind of global perspective, first of all. Rodney Stark writes, "All known societies above the very primitive level have been slave societies. Ancient Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, ancient China, India, Greece, Rome were slave societies. These are empires built on the backs of slaves. This is just how the world worked. There is no record whatsoever that I'm aware of anyone in ancient Babylon or Assyria protesting the practice of slavery. Quite the opposite. The Babylonian king Hammurabi, in his Code of Hammurabi, written in 1700 BC, describes the death penalty to anyone who helped a slave escape. Plato believed that nature itself created slavish people, people who lacked the mental capacity for virtue. Plato believed that slaves had no souls, so they could be treated in whatever way the master wanted. Aristotle believed slavery was common sense and that from the moment of birth, some people are simply born to be slaves. It's natural. In the Muslim world, by the year 1600, 7 million African slaves were taken from their homes into slavery. Even here in the Pacific Northwest, among indigenous communities, slavery was a reality. For example, around 1829, the Yakulta tribe of Vancouver Island tried to enslave the Kwantlen, right here, in this little corner of the world. Now, some wonder if, as history has progressed, if it was the Enlightenment that brought a great change to our view of slavery. I would like to humbly suggest that the answer to that is no. Many of the leaders of the Enlightenment supported slavery. Hobbes, Locke, Voltaire, to name a few. David Hume did not favor the abolition of slavery. Edmund Burke said that the cause of humanity would benefit from a continued slave trade. These are Enlightenment thinkers. They are pro-slavery. Simply put, slavery was a matter on which all groups and nations have agreed from the time of Adam. But again, you're like, okay, fine, that's the world. The world is going to be the world. What about Jesus' people? Why weren't early Christians immediately abolishing slavery? Why is it that Christians participated in the slave trade? Specifically, more in recent history, the Atlantic slave trade and slavery in the American South. Because when we look at Jesus, there's a problem here, right? Jesus, we see, he came to set the oppressed free. When you read his great manifesto, where he says he's come to set the people free, right? Jesus gave dignity to the lower class. He told his followers to truly love one another. Jesus died the death of a slave on a Roman cross. He exposed slavery for the evil that it was. Jesus, in line with the book of Genesis, saw all people as having dignity, God-given dignity. Every human being, no matter how young or old, made in the image of God. And in light of all the beautiful things we see in Jesus, why weren't early Christians immediately abolishing slavery? So when we come to a passage like this today, we have to ask ourselves, what was going on at this time and in this culture? And is there something here I don't understand? The world of the Bible is at minimum 2,000 years old. You think your grandparents are weird and had different traditions? Go back 2,000 years. right? These are going to be different kinds of people with different assumptions. So it's important to travel back in time as best we can to understand the world that these early Christians lived in. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you three facts about slavery in the Roman Empire. And what I am not doing here, I just want to be absolutely clear, because certain Christian teachers will share what I'm about to share in an effort to kind of condone slavery. This is not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to accurately paint a picture of the way slavery, what slavery looked like in Paul's day. Does that make sense? So here's the deal. Interesting facts to know. Did you know that some slavery was a road out of debt and into Roman citizenship? A master could purchase you and I. Let's say I was in debt. I had a lot of money I owed to somebody. I could enter the slave market and someone would pay my debt. I would then go work in their family as a slave. And I would work for the master until my debt was paid for. And this was called redemption. I was redeemed out of debt by a master. Slavery was then the road to financial freedom. It is how people got out of bankruptcy. But it was also, for some, not all, a road to Roman citizenship. Most household slaves could expect to be freed by the age of 30. And at that time, they were granted Roman citizenship. Unlike the American slavery in the South, which was a continual thing, your children, their grandchildren, perpetually into slavery, that there were opportunities in the Roman Empire for citizenship and freedom. Also, did you know that Roman slavery was not based on race? In our view of slavery, we think of the horrific treatment of African slaves in much of the quote-unquote New World. But race was not a contributing factor in the Roman Empire. Anyone could be a slave. And did you know that slaves could have had a very high position in Roman society? Slaves could work for money and actually owned slaves themselves. They could also receive education. Some slaves were more educated than their masters. Some slaves were given great positions of influence. Some slaves at times had better positions than free citizens. But here's the deal. Could slaves be physically abused? Yes. Could they be sexually abused? Yes. See, it all had to do with the kind of master that you had. So what I want to say here is that some slaves in the Roman Empire might have had an incredibly privileged life, kind of like the butlers and maids on the TV show Downton Abbey, right? See Downton Abbey. But if the master was evil, the slave could have had a horrific experience. After all, they were the property of the master. The master could do to them physically whatever he wanted, legally allowed to do that. Does that make sense? So what I want to say is that some Christians over-rotate and they try to go, oh, it was way better than you think it was, right? And some try to over-rotate the other way, right? And so I'm trying to give you a nuanced, mixed picture of what this was like. It had everything to do with who your master was. So the character of the master is massively important when thinking about how slaves were treated in Paul's day. And as you're about to find out, Paul's going to go right to the masters, and he's going to challenge them to live differently, to live in a way that looks quite upside down in their world. Okay, but even if some slaves had fairly decent lives, the idea that a human being owned another human being, Matthew, that's still wrong, right? And I'm here to say, yes, it is still wrong. So why didn't Paul lead the church in overthrowing the institution of slavery? It's a good question. Thank you for asking it. But some perspective would be helpful here. Did you know that up to 30% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves? Now imagine you're living in Paul's day. Paul is a church planter writing to little churches gathered in homes, right? Christianity was a tiny movement at this point, a small movement amidst the mighty Roman Empire. There is no way a Christian ever thought that they had authority or ability to overturn the institution of slavery. James Dunn writes this. In the cities of Paul's day, the great bulk of Christians would have had no possibility whatsoever of exerting any political pressure for any particular policy or reform. It's not like they're going to write their MP or their MLA and be like, hey, you know, I'm really not liking the slavery idea. Could you just represent me in the Roman Senate or whatever? No, it's not going to work that way. What we find with Paul is a way to live out the best life possible following Jesus within the sinful social institutions of the day. I want to say this again because I really think this is important to understand who Paul is. He is a pastor missionary who is working within massive unjust structures, right, to see the gospel shape things and turn things upside down. He's not thinking the abolition of slavery throughout the entire Roman Empire. No, he wants these house churches to live the Jesus way and to live the Jesus way in such a way that these institutions are being turned on their head. Does that make sense? It's like he's working from the inside out, right? And he wants to make this change begin like a seed in each of his churches. This is his heart as a missionary. So he's not a politician or a revolutionary trying to overturn the evils from a place of power. He's a pastor of small churches, and he wants his people to live differently. N.T. Wright says this, rather than dreaming of impossible freedoms, he, Paul, prefers to offer practical guidelines. So let's describe the reality for the people living in Jesus and Paul's day. The reality is that people in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago lived with what we call household codes. Household codes. What are household codes? Well, you've been hearing about these the past couple weeks. 2,000 years ago, the Greco-Roman world had what we called household codes. These seem to go back to Aristotle. These codes served as a legal framework for families in the ancient world. And they describe men having total authority over their wives, children, and slaves. Wives, children, and slaves. Their role is called the pater familias. It just means the father of the family, right? The head of the home. Men had total authority over all matters, and it was the law of the land. It's just the way the Roman Empire worked. And it's important that nowhere does Paul say, hey, men, step up and be the head. Step up and take authority. Be the master. Be the leader. Paul just assumes that legally, in the Roman Empire, men were the pater familias. They were the head. I don't think he ever thought that his letters were going to change the law of the land. You see, Paul as a missionary is much more interested in showing how Jesus transforms these household codes so that by the time you start looking at Christian homes, marriages, parents, and even the relationship between masters and slaves, they start to look upside down, totally different. I think for Paul, he's like, what would it look like for Jesus to transform these broken household codes with the gospel? What would that mean for marriages to look radically different? For parenting to look different, for the relationship between masters and slaves, which is so broken, to look so different. And notice, Paul speaks directly to wives, children, and slaves. This was countercultural. It gave them dignity. And we know this because an ancient critic of Christianity named Celsus said this, Christianity is a religion for women, children, and slaves. So I just want to point out that a critic of Christianity is saying women, children, and slaves are flocking to Jesus. It's like they're running to be part of churches. It's because, why? Why? It's because they saw a different way of life described in the church. Maybe then the pater familias, men would have some kind of transformation in their lives where women, children, and slaves would be cared for with dignity. Imagine that. Roman men encountering the gospel and finding that their lives had been turned upside down and that their wives, their children, and even their household slaves started to look at them and go, what has happened to him. He's different. He treats us differently. It's upside down now. How powerful. So let's listen to his practical guidelines in Colossians 3. I'll read the passage. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. Listen to Paul. He's saying to these slaves, and just, you know, a lot of these slaves were attending church, and their masters may not have been in church. So these are actually Christian slaves, and they're going back, and they've got to now serve under their, you know, un-Jesus-following master, right? And so he's saying, Paul wants to tell them, he's like, listen, when you go back into that unjust place, you have dignity. You're not an animal. Your work matters in the Lord. God sees your good work. The Lord sees your work. And actually, you must see your whole life as this act of worship for the Lord. And it's the Lord who will reward you. When your master, who does not know Christ, does not reward you, the Lord will reward you. As N.T. Wright says it, you can make your work an act of worship. You're not a lowly servant whose work doesn't matter. It matters, and the Lord sees it, and you'll be rewarded. I just love that, right? What hope would that give to a slave, you know, crushed by their master? And then we read verse 25, which is really interesting. Verse 25 is a bridge between slaves and masters, and I think this verse applies to both. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there's no favoritism. Paul's looking at slaves and masters going, you guys have to behave in a way that honors Christ. And so, let's go to the master's verse, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, this is so short, but it packs a punch. Let me tell you why. Masters, Paul says, your slaves. You are slaves, right? Notice what he says. He says, you have a master. So masters, if you've come here to worship today, just a little reminder, you actually have a master. His name is Jesus, who is watching the way you're working. He's watching the way you're treating those who work for you. Don't think you can do whatever you want. You're a slave to the master. Don't think you can treat slaves poorly. You have to treat them with what is, listen in verse 1, if you have your Bible open, you'll see it there, with what is right and fair. Do you see that in the Bible? Right and fair. That little phrase is powerful. Masters, this is about justice. What is right and fair. This is human rights. Right there, it's the seed of human rights. You have to treat them with what is right. This is revolutionary in the ancient world. Imagine what this meant for masters and slaves in the church. Imagine if this is how you got out of debt, imagine being a slave that could finally get out of debt, but it turns out they had a master who loved Jesus, who treated them with respect, cared for them, treated them as human beings, then it's like a place of health. No abuse. No taking advantage of people, being cared for as you work for your freedom or your Roman citizenship. Now, that could sound really idealistic, but I think it's what Paul's aiming for. It's what he wants. And so, even though Paul and early Christians could have never imagined a world without slavery, even though they did their best to live like Jesus within the reality of slavery, and even though they turned these household codes upside down, I believe that we can see early Christians pushing for the end of slavery. There are passages that seem to show this move or this trajectory towards the end of slavery. And I want to show you what I mean. I'm going to quickly go through a few passages, but these are so fascinating. Remember a few weeks ago in Colossians 3, Paul said this about the equality of salvation given to all people. Listen to what he says. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. He's no longer slave or free. It's the good news of the gospel for all people. There's equality here. Also, see Paul writing to a slave master named Philemon. He encourages Philemon, the master, to treat his slave, a slave named Onesimus, as a brother. Onesimus had run away from his master, but Paul wants Onesimus to be able to come back to Philemon, no longer as a slave, but as a brother. This is a radical passage. Listen to this. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. A brother in the Lord. Listen to that. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Do you hear Paul's heart here? You got to treat your slave like a brother. Then we read Paul tell Timothy that slave traders were breaking the law of God. Listen to what Paul says about slave traders. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul has no time for slave traders. Then we listen to Paul encourage slaves to gain their freedom. Did you know that there's a section where he says, gain your freedom if you can? He says, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who is a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. He's saying to slaves, you're free in the Lord, right? Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. Now you have a new master. We all have the same master, right? Jesus. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. So you see, Paul, he's moving away from the slave trade. This is a trajectory away from slavery. Or simply consider the words of Genesis chapter 1 on the very first pages of the Bible. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Whew. Like a glass of cold water on a hot day, right? To read Genesis 1. This is what we call the Imago Dei in Latin, the image of God. Right? The Bible's 100% clear. Every human being made in the image of God, male and female, made in God's image. Value and dignity from young to old. Right? You are human beings who are made in God's image. You see, it's passages like these that ultimately led on this beautiful trajectory to end slavery in Christian theology. It's a much longer story, and you're probably like, Matthew, there's already been a lot of content today, but I'm just going to give you a little bit more. But I just want to let you know, it's passages like these in the Bible that have inspired Christians to move towards the abolition of slavery. Because Jesus' promise was this, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And so following Jesus, many Christians throughout history have worked to bring an end to slavery. Rodney Stark again. Of all the world's religions, including the three great monotheisms, only in Christianity did the idea develop that slavery was sinful and must be abolished. Although it has been fashionable to deny it, anti-slavery doctrines began to appear in Christian theology soon after the decline of Rome. But we have a problem. With all this talk of freedom, how come followers of Jesus, 1,600 years later, owned slaves in the American South? I'm just gonna take a minute and speak about that. That's part of my culture. It's part of the culture where I'm from. And this is obviously something I've had to grapple with in my own life. How could slave owners in the South say that they're following Jesus, who came to set people free? I think Christians, we cannot be quick to justify something here and there. We have to say, this is a dark stain upon the church. It was evil. It was wrong. Frederick Douglass, a former slave, in a message to his former slave owner, Thomas Auld, he said this. Can you imagine a former slave writing a letter to his master, giving the opportunity to say what he needed to say? Quote, The grim horrors of slavery rise in all their ghastly terror before me. The wails of millions pierce my heart and chill my blood. I remember the chain, the gag, the bloody whip, the death-like gloom overshadowing the broken spirit of the fettered bondman, the appalling liability of his being torn away from wife and children and sold like a beast in the market. It's an outrage upon the soul, a war upon the immortal spirit, and one for which you must give account at the bar of our common Father and Creator. Did you catch that last part? He says to his slave owner, you are going to have to give account, an account at the bar of our common Father and Creator. What's Frederick Douglass saying to his master, his former master? You have a master, and you're gonna have to give an account one day. And here's a slave that became a Christian. And today in our secularism, people might be like, why? Why would any African-American who was a slave become a Christian? Well, could it be that it was actually the slaves in the American South that read the Bible accurately? Could it be that it was actually American slaves that were actually better exegetes of the scriptures than their white masters? Yes, there was a bad way to read the Bible when it came to slavery. But those who read the scriptures correctly saw freedom in the story of Israel being set free from slavery. American slaves saw the story of the Exodus and God using someone like Moses to free the people. They saw freedom in Jesus, who came to set people free. Many slaves in America, in the American South, started to see the story of freedom in the Bible. In the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, it was American slaves, not their white masters, who I believe were the better readers of the Bible. They were the better exegetes of the scripture. They were reading the scriptures correctly. And then a movement began. Did you know that in America, it was Quakers who followed Jesus who started the abolitionist movement? And then did you know that they started to preach that to enslave someone is to enslave Christ? And then did you know that the Puritan majority in the Massachusetts legislature of 1771 that outlawed the importation of slaves, that those Puritans were Jesus followers? Did you know that it was Jesus followers in New York and New Jersey and Pennsylvania who prohibited their members from owning slaves under the penalty of exclusion? And now let's talk about British history here. Did you know that it was the Jesus follower, William Wilberforce, who assumed responsibility for guiding the anti-slavery efforts in the House of Commons in England, where the slave trade was abolished? And did you know that it was the preacher John Wesley in England who preached against slavery and coordinated the resources of his Methodist chapels to help the coalition for the abolition of the slave trade? And did you know that it was Abraham Lincoln who used religious language to argue for the end of slavery, saying this, quote, nothing stamped with the divine image and likeness was sent into the world to be trodden on and degraded and imbruted by its fellows. See, that's Genesis 1. Every human being stamped with the divine image. And it was followers of Jesus who led the abolition of the slave trade. Glenn Scrivener, quote, in the 18th and 19th centuries, Christians acting for distinctively Christian reasons, did something no one had ever done. They drove the abolition of the slave trade, overturning a practice present in all times and places in history. So what does this mean for us today? Well, I want to end with two thoughts. First of all, I want to say this. We are aware, I believe, that slavery exists today. This is not a problem of the past, it's a problem of the present. International Justice Mission is a Christian organization and is committed to ending slavery around the world. And according to IJM, there are an estimated 35.8 million people in slavery today. Children represent at least 26% of all modern slaves or forced labor victims. India has the largest estimated number of people in slavery, between 13 and 14 million people. Did you know that there are 35,000 children today who are working in mines in the Congo to mine for cobalt? Cobalt used in your phone, tablet, computer, and electric vehicle. How can you and I make purchases spend money, travel to places, and consume food in ways that are just? How can we spend money in ways that are not supporting slavery? We follow Jesus, the King of freedom. So how I live matters. I stood in St. Mary Woolnoth in the banking district of England and saw the place where John Newton and William Wilberforce worshiped. And I saw the tracks that they made, how Christians boycotted sugar. They refused sugar in their tea because they knew that it was slaves that were making their sugar. They chose to make different decisions to honor Christ. But my final bit of application here is to allow us to begin to think about how we work together and how we lead others. Maybe we might say that the analogy of a master and slave is not appropriate in thinking about our jobs, our bosses, our employment. But I would like to suggest that there's a lot of things we can learn from the master-slave relationship and how we work together. So I would like to just ask you to think right now about your situation in life. Most of us in the room have people that we work for. And you might feel like a slave. And the question will be, if you can gain your freedom, do so. Right? Some of you are in places of work that it's not right. And that might cause an end to, you need to flee, right? In places of abuse. I don't know your situation. But many of us are also called as employees to think about how Jesus is going to shape us to be the best employees we can be. Does my boss see Jesus in me? Do my supervisors see Jesus in my work ethic, my commitment, my trust, my sacrificial love? Am I doing my work as an act of worship to Jesus, my true master? Let's look at the other side of things. Many of us in the room supervise people. We have people on our teams. Do the people we oversee see Jesus in us? Are we leading with pride and self-centeredness? Our typical view of the master, if I can just give a little lighthearted moment here for a second, is that of Violet Crawley from Downton Abbey. In one of her classic lines from the show, she says, quote, "It always happens when you give these little people power, it goes to their heads like strong drink." A classic Violet Crawley line, right? Is this our attitude as supervisors and managers? How are we who lead experiencing the love of Jesus? How do we treat the people we lead? How do we treat our employees unjustly? Do they see Jesus in us, in our care for them, in our listening ear, in our willingness to learn? Do we make changes so that those that work for us will flourish? How can we serve our employees like we're serving Jesus? I want to end with this. In my life, one of the most humbling aspects to my job is learning to be a better boss. I am often having to look in the mirror to see how I can improve as a leader. And I have had many mirror-looking opportunities as of late, and I'm noticing I have a long way to go. I'm a very imperfect leader. I really want to be a leader who leads like Jesus. I want that. I want the people here that work at North Langley to know that I care and love them. When I say I have a long way to go, you can hear the North Langley staff quietly saying, absolutely. He has a long way to go. That's not false humility. It's true. Right? So what I would love to do is call us to pray. And I would love to ask, do you need wisdom to lead like Jesus? Do you need wisdom with how to work under a difficult boss? Where do you need wisdom today? Here in a moment, our prayer teams are going to come forward, and there's going to be prayer members in the room. They would love to pray for you and the specific situation you have, or for anything else. Let's stand together. As we continue in worship, I would invite you, if you're willing, to close your eyes as we come to worship. And as you close your eyes to see the cross of Christ, let me remind all of us that God picked the language of the slave market to describe what Jesus has done for us. With our eyes closed, do you see the cross? Do you see Jesus? You see, when someone was drowning in debt, they could have their debts paid fully. They were taken to the slave market, and the master paid the price for their debt. And when the slave's debt was paid for, they could come serve in a new home. And so see Jesus. You and I lived in debt because of sin. We're slaves to sin. But Jesus sacrificed his own life, shed his own blood to make full payment. You're forgiven. The debt is paid. You are free. The bankruptcy of sin in your life and my life, it's over. The debt's been paid by the precious blood of Jesus. And then he welcomes us into a new home. And we have a master who is not oppressive. He's filled with grace and compassion. Pours his love out upon us. So Jesus, we come to you and we thank you. We thank you that you have redeemed us. You've paid the price and we are free. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would show us how to live and how this good news can turn our lives upside down. That we'd be the greatest employees and the greatest managers and supervisors. And that our lives would be turned completely upside down, that the world would see your gospel in us.